listening to a recording of a Bible study given at Calvary Fellowship in downtown Ottawa. For more information about our church, please visit us on the internet at calvaryottawa.ca. And now, let me invite you to open your mind, your heart, and your Bible for today's study.
Matthew chapter 26, verse 69, we read, "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl approached him and said, 'You were with Jesus the Galilean too.' But he denied it in front of everyone. 'I don't know what you're talking about.' When he had gone out to the gateway," the ESV says entrance, the King James says porch, "another woman or servant girl," the King James says maid, "saw him and told those who were there, 'This man was with Jesus the Nazarene.'" Some of you might see, "or from the town of Nazareth," it's the same thing. "And again, he denied it, this time with an oath, 'I don't know the man.' After a little while, those standing there approached and said to Peter, 'You really are one of them, since even your accent," I love some of the translations, "betrays or gives you away.' Then he started to curse," the ESV, "invoke a curse on himself." The NIV says, "call down curses." The New Living Translation really spells it out. It says, "A curse on me if I'm lying, and to swear with an oath, 'I don't know the man.' Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went outside and wept bitterly." The Contemporary English Version, that's the Canadian Bible Society's version, it says he cried hard. Matthew 27, verse 1 says, "When daybreak came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And after tying him up, they led him away and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, was full of remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders. 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood,' he said. 'What's that to us?' they said. 'See to it yourself.' So he threw the silver into the temple and departed. Then he went and hanged himself. The chief priest took the silver and said, 'It is not permitted,'" some say it is not lawful, "'to put into the temple treasury,'" to put it into the temple treasury, "'since it is blood money.'" The New Living Translation, I love it sometimes because it's just so simple. It says it was payment for murder. "They conferred together and bought the potter's field with it as a burial place for foreigners. Therefore, that field has been called Blood Field to this day. Then what was spoken through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him whose price was set by the Israelites, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." What is interesting to me in this passage that we read today is the comparison and contrast between Peter and Judas. Both men realized that they had done wrong. Both men were overcome with sorrow because of what they had done. But the outcome could not be further apart. Peter, as you know, ends up having the privilege of preaching the very first sermon publicly about Jesus after his ascension. And Judas, just as we read, went out and hanged himself, hung himself, committed suicide. Before we look at that, though, I want to just, there's a couple things that we need to point out in this passage. First, in verse 2 of chapter 27, Matthew says that they handed Jesus over to Pilate, the governor. You should know that there are historical records outside of the New Testament attesting to the truth that there was a man named Pontius Pilate who was the governor or the prefect in Jerusalem. One of those is Tacitus, the Roman historian from that time, and he wrote, quote, that Christ suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius, that's Caesar, at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. That's from the Annals, Roman numeral XV, which is 15, by Tacitus. Philo, who is an ancient Jewish scholar from Alexandria, so this is down in Egypt, described Pilate writing that, quote, his corruption, his acts of insolence, his rapine, which is to say his acts of seizure, robbing, pillaging, plunder, his habit of insulting people, his cruelty, his continual murders of people untried and uncondemned, and his never-ending, gratuitous, and most grievous inhumanity. Now, this guy's not a Christian who's writing this. He's just giving history. This is from his letter on the embassy to Gaius, the first part on the Treatise of Virtues, section 302 by Philo. Josephus, of course, I've referenced several times through the Gospel of Matthew. The Jewish historian from that time writes a lot about Pilate, spends a lot of time talking about Pilate. But this, here's the point that needs to be made. We need to remember that the New Testament is firmly rooted in history. This is not mythology. This is historical events. And Luke, actually in his gospel, he gives us the complete and the accurate picture of what's going on with government and leadership at that time in history. This is about 3 years before. Luke writes and he says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, while Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, God's word came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. What is he saying? He's giving you the complete picture of who's in charge at that time. He's locating it right in historical events. This is history. This is not mythology. These are historical events, historical people, historical time, and it is recorded not just by the New Testament, it's recorded by other things outside of the New Testament. Another thing to note is in verse 8 of chapter 27, this is interesting, Matthew writes, therefore that field has been called Blood Field to this day. This is how scholars know that Matthew is writing his gospel before AD 70. Why is that? Because in AD 70, Jerusalem was sacked once again by the Romans. It was destroyed. The walls were torn down. The city was burned. All the people were killed or had already left, and it was completely destroyed. Nothing was recognizable after AD 70. Rubble has a way of doing that. And so all that colloquial knowledge, hey, this place was called this, this place was called this, this, that is all gone at this point. Only the major landmarks would be seen and recognized. Even today in archaeology, we're going back and we're looking, okay, well, what is this place? What is this place? Well, something obviously was going on. What was it? Most of it's gone. And then a lot of these major places, they still fight about, well, what happened actually here? When you go to Israel, you go, well, this is the traditional site, and then this is the latest site that they found, you know, for this major historical event. Rubble does that. The last thing to point out that I want to point out to you before we go into this comparison is the reference to Jeremiah in verses 9 and 10. If you look at the footnotes in your Bible, you'll see that the quote is actually from the prophet Zechariah. And so some people have looked at that and they said, oh, obviously Matthew got it completely wrong, or the Bible's lying to us because that's actually Zechariah. It's not Jeremiah at all. And so there you go. The whole thing's wrong just because this one quote is off. If a person is willing to dig deeper and not just, oh, well, you know, but actually scratch and look and to see, they will see that the words do indeed come from Zechariah, but the ideas and the prophecy are actually also in Jeremiah. One scholar puts it this way. He says they're in harmony. He says, quote, Jewish teachers linked texts based on shared keywords or phrases and sometimes conflated similar text so that one would read one text in light of the other. By using words from Zechariah, but the name of Jeremiah, Matthew may want biblically literate hearers to link the passages. Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 6 through 14, which is similar to Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, and perhaps is also connected to Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 10 through 13. He goes on to say, Zechariah 11, 13 adds that the money was thrown to the potter at the house of the Lord, as Matthew's audience may have realized. This is from the NIV Cultural Background Study Bible Notes by Craig Keener and John Walton. Here's the point. The point that Matthew wants us to see is that all of these events recorded here are the fulfillment of prophecy, and specifically the free choices of both Judas and Peter were already foreknown and published before they made their own free choices that fulfilled prophecy. Matthew wants us to see this. Why is that? Well, because Jesus at that very moment is being challenged and mocked for his ability to prophesy. You remember this from last week, chapter 26, verses 67 and 68, where they're hitting Jesus in the face. We know from the other Gospels that he's blindfolded, and they are saying, prophesy who hits you. Prophesy who hits you. And they're challenging and mocking his ability to know things before that they happen and to be able to declare them. He says, you're not actually the Messiah. You can't prophesy. Meanwhile, all around them that night are the free choices of people that are fulfilling the things that he said. The rooster crows and Peter goes, oh my. The very men that are hitting him in the head and saying, prophesy to us who hit you, are the very same men that set the price on his head at 30 pieces of silver and heard the silver coins hitting the ground of the temple floor. Ching, 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 ching. And then picking them up. What do we do with this? Oh, we can't keep it. This isn't what we gotta. Oh, let's buy that potter's field. And nobody's cluing in at how that's all connected, not to just one prophet, but to two prophets in three different passages. Matthew wants to make sure that we see, make sure that we know prophecy will be fulfilled. You can count on it. You can bank on it. You can look for it. You can make decisions based on it. What God has said will happen. Don't get caught in the trap of the chief priest and the elders here, where they're trying to get Jesus to prophesy to satisfy their curiosity and to confirm their confirmation bias. He says, open your eyes, open your ears. Think about what's going on around you in light of what has been written in the scriptures. It's going to come to pass. Which brings us all the way back around to Judas and to Peter and the subject of these prophecies. Their stories are told almost side by side. Notice with me first Judas. Matthew says in verse 3, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, was full of remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders. Everybody in this room knows, everybody in this room, because Western society, everybody in this room knows he's doing the right thing. Which is what? Trying to make it right. He is returning the stuff that it wasn't right. This is what we teach our children to do. Say you're sorry and go make it right. And he's doing that. He actually goes one step further. Look at what it says in verse 4. Judas says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. That's the complete package. That's guilt, that's making restitution, and that is a specific confession. And he doesn't say, sorry guys, my bad. No. He says, I have sinned. He uses the words. Like when we hear our kids say, I have sinned, we're like, whoa, he got it. She got it. Like, it's there, you know? If our spouse says, look, I've sinned against you, you're like, whoa, that's serious. Like, we're actually talking, you know, kind of thing. But he says, I have sinned. And then it's specific. By betraying innocent blood, you have to notice he is not dodging it. He's not avoiding it. He is not rationalizing it. He's not blaming anybody. He's not saying it's actually my parents' fault or it's my spouse's fault or it's my kid's fault or it's the government. It's the government. It's the man. You know, he's not doing any of that kind of stuff. He's not justifying it in any way. He is totally taking on. He says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood and I want to make it right. Here's the money. I want to get rid of this. Side note. Just keep that side note. He confesses that Jesus is innocent. Charles Spurgeon, the famous British preacher from the 1800s, observes, Judas had been with our Lord in public and in private, and if he could have found a flaw in Christ's character, this would have been the time to mention it. But even the traitor, in his dying speech, declared that Jesus was innocent. He knew he was innocent. Listen closely. Listen very closely. He's got Jesus innocent. He's full of guilt. He's saying he's sorry. He's acknowledging his sin. He's specific in his confession. And he's trying to make it right. And it doesn't work. The feeling is so strong on the inside of him. Even the chief priest cannot dissuade him. They say to him, what's that to us? See to it yourself. You're on your own, bud, kind of thing. And he is so driven by the feeling that he's like, I don't care what you guys say. He just like whips it past them. It's like, take the money. I don't want it. I want to get rid of this. He is doing everything we expect a conscientious and mature adult to do when they've done something wrong. Yet, he goes out and hangs himself because of the sorrow. Why is that? Why is that? Why didn't it work? Is it because betraying innocent blood is unforgivable? Betraying innocent blood is pretty bad. We read about King Manasseh in Jewish history, 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 4. We read about King Manasseh, and it says, he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. If that's true universally, that the Lord is not willing to forgive anybody of shedding innocent blood or betraying innocent blood or being part of the betrayal of innocent blood, there is no hope for anybody that's been involved in the shedding of innocent blood, including an unborn child. But that's not true. Jesus said, there's forgiveness available for anyone. And for any sin, except for one. And it wasn't betraying innocent blood. It was a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I'll read it to you exactly what he said. Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 through 32. Here's what Jesus said. Therefore, I tell you, people will be forgiven every sin and blasphemy. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man. Is that not what Judas did? Judas spoke a word against the Son of Man. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the one to come. What's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Simply put, it is to reject Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. John tells us in his gospel that the Holy Spirit has been sent to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and justice, and to point people to Jesus Christ as the Savior. When a person rejects Jesus and the sacrifice that he made on the cross for all sin, there is no forgiveness outside of that. They're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. What they're saying is that the Holy Spirit didn't do his job, which is impossible. He's God. He's going to do the job. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. Do you know who said that? It's the same man who on the same night, not in a corner or in secret, but in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, denied him three times. And not just denied him, I don't know the man. That's a simple denial. The second time he swears with an oath, I swear to God I don't know him. That's not enough. The third one is, may God damn me to hell if I'm lying, I don't know the man. And the one sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. You're the Messiah. But he has no root and is short-lived. When distress or persecution comes because of the word, immediately, here's the phrase, he falls away. This is Peter, rocky. Rocky ground. I think you can make an argument. I think you can make a case that Peter's sin is worse than Judas. You want to talk about losing your salvation? That's about the closest example I think you can find of that idea. It's right here with Peter. And yet we know Peter is the one that is restored. How is that? Listen, I'm not going to die on the hill of which one was worse. and whether or not, you know, Peter lost. I'm not interested in that argument. I'm just saying that you could make a case for that. In one sense, it doesn't matter which one's worse. Why is that? The bottom line is that both men did something horrible. Both men realized it. Both of them regretted it. Both of them wanted to do something about it. Both of them were filled with remorse. Judas does all the things that we believe and we know and we teach are right. Because it's true. It is right to say you're sorry. It is right to be specific and to name it. It is right to try to make it right. That's right. Yet, ends terrible. Peter's only outside action is that he went out and bawled his eyes out. You say, well, it must be in the emotion. You got to cry. Listen, I've talked to lots of people. I've been with lots of people that have bawled their eyes out over what they've done and the next day go right back into it. Or a week later. Emotion doesn't cut it. It's not going to bring that kind of change. The results are so profoundly different. What's going on here? What's missing? Let me bring this home. Let me bring this to 2018. Let's bring this home to us. Guilt is a real thing, And it is not subtle. It drives action. It's powerful. It drives our decisions. It cannot be ignored. It cannot be satiated. It cannot be pushed down very long. It will simmer below the surface. It will be seen. It will be known. It cannot be contained. And just like Judas, its result is death. We may not be as honest as Judas with ourselves, but we know down deep that our attitude towards ourselves is exactly the same, because we're slowly killing ourselves in bags of Chicago mix or chocolate-covered almonds. Or listen, or with relationships that are poisonous. Or with ever-increasing risk-taking. Because we don't actually value our own life worth saving or keeping. Guilt is the one that is driving the relationship that we have with money. Guilt is the one that is driving our attitude towards work, either too much or not enough, or towards rest, either too much or not enough. It's actually guilt. No wonder why we treat ourselves so badly. We don't consider ourselves worthy of love or acceptance or of the effort, much less fighting for or success or peace or respect. We're actually punishing ourselves, slowly killing ourselves. May I suggest to you that you're going to drown in despair. Judas's remorse turned into despair and he drowned in it. It killed him. Peter's remorse led him to tears, but eventually to repentance and to salvation. The Apostle Paul put it succinctly to the church in Corinth. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10. Very important. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Worldly grief produces death. Let me say it again. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly grief produces death. You know what the glaring difference between these two men is? Judas went looking for men. He went looking to the priests for absolution. And they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself. You're completely on your own. We can do nothing for you." It wasn't that they were just inept. They were, but it wasn't just that. They were actually part of the problem. They were co-conspirators. Simon the sorcerer did something similar. Acts chapter 8, when he was convicted of his sin, he said to Peter, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you've said may happen to him." Went looking for men. How often we go looking for men, looking for people to get rid of the remorse, to get rid of the guilt, to get rid of the sorrow. Saul, King Saul, did the same thing with Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15, he admits his sin, but he does not seek forgiveness from the Lord. He goes looking for Samuel. What caused Peter to weep bitterly? He remembered the words of Jesus. Because in the words of Jesus, we find not only the truth is in the words of Jesus, but they are bathed in love. Listen to the testimony of Peter. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved." Men must be saved. What's the answer? You have to go direct. And the good news is you can go direct. You can go direct to the Lord. There is a Savior, and His name is Jesus, and He is the only one that can cleanse anybody from guilt and from shame. He's the only one that can save. Don't waste your time with anybody else. Go direct to Him. It's Him that is the shepherd of our souls. He is the only one that can heal and restore and to save. Jesus is the one. This was His word to Peter. He says, listen, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. You're a sinner. But I love you. And I'm going on the cross to pay not only for your sin, but for the sin of the whole world, so that absolutely anybody, no matter what they've done, can be forgiven, can be cleansed of guilt, can be cleansed of shame. No one has to die. And no one has to continue to kill themselves because of guilt and shame. They can be cleansed. Let me ask you this morning. Are you drowning in despair? Are you slowly killing yourself? Is despair growing? Look at the Savior. You're loved. You're worth fighting for. You're worth being saved. He alone can cleanse you of guilt and of sorrow and of shame and of remorse. He alone can take you with all of your weaknesses, all of your faults, all of your failures, all of your past, all of your issues, all of your problems, all of your backgrounds, all of your attitude, all of your deficiencies, and He alone can make you into a vessel of love and of glory and of grace and a fisher of men, someone that can stand up in front of anybody, huge crowds or one person, a hostile crowd, a friendly crowd, a rich crowd, a poor crowd, a angry crowd, a peaceful crowd, a crowd of people that you really like and a crowd of people that you don't like. He can make you the kind of person that can stand up in front of anybody and say, there is no salvation in anyone else, because there's one name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. Man, look at my life. He saved me. I'm not drowning in despair. I'm not drowning in guilt anymore. I've been cleansed. And you can be cleansed too. There's no other name anywhere else. All four Gospels tell the story of Peter and his denial. It's crucial to the telling of the gospel. Why is that? It shows off the salvation that is available to anyone whose sorrow will lead them to repentance and salvation. If they'll lead him to Jesus. Lead him to Jesus. I'll quote a couple more verses for you. Psalm 51, 17. The sacrifice that is pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, O God. 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. He won't double punish. The punishment has already been given to Jesus Christ. He is faithful and just and will what? Forgive us of our sins and then, hallelujah, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God? There is no hope anywhere else save Jesus Christ. Come to the Savior. Go direct. Get your eyes off of people. They're not going to be able to solve the problem. Salvation is in Jesus Christ. You need to repent. You need to come to Him. You need to come directly to him. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. Just go straight to him. Amen? That's where hope is found. Listen, some of us have been sitting in church a long time. And you can get buried in religion and actually be drowning in despair. Water, water all around and not a drop inside. You need a fresh touch from the Savior. You need to hear him say, I forgive you. I'm going to cleanse you. And you need to walk out with your heart cleansed of guilt and shame, your conscience cleared, your conscience clean, able to serve the Lord. Amen? Does it mean you don't have to make restitution? No. That's still the right thing to do. Does it mean I don't have to confess? No, that's still the right thing to do. Don't miss the crucial step. His name is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. Thank you, Lord, for how vivid they are. How stark, how extreme. But Lord, for the hope that they hold out to us. Lord, if we'll take you at your word by faith. Father, I do believe that some of us here in the sound of my voice are heading down that same road that Judas was on. And Lord, I pray that today, right now, they would have the wisdom and the courage, Lord, to call out to you and to confess their sin to you and to ask and to receive your forgiveness. Lord, there's no hope anywhere else. Lord, for some of us, it's been some time since we've done that. We've neglected relationship with you. And Lord, you're not mad at us. You're not angry at us. You're the one with the arms stretched out, the nail-pierced hands, and saying, don't waste the sacrifice. It was made for you. Come and receive it by faith. Come once again. Lord, we love you. Meet us here this morning as we share in communion, as we remember your body, as we remember your blood, as we remember your sacrifice. But Lord, most of all, we remember your love. Meet us here in this moment, I pray.
Thank you for listening. I trust you've been blessed and encouraged. This recording is produced by Dan Woods of Blue Mansion Media. My name is Ike Ikagwani. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and give you peace.
I am your daughter, your child, and I am loved, so love, mama, so concerned. Broken, you found me undone. And you're making me new. Yes, I can live in your truth. Yes, we have clothed ourselves with Christ. There is no black, no white, no slave, no free. Yes, we have clothed ourselves.